Let's turn together to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, in this section between verse 5 and verse 11, we have very much encapsulation of the Easter story. Last Sunday we looked at verses 5 to 8, and this Sunday therefore to look at verses 9 to 11. So Philippians 2 verses 9 to 11. The hymn writer asks the question, who is this? Who is this so weak and helpless? Who is this who hangs dying? And William Walsham Howe wrote that hymn, takes the extremes of the Lord Jesus Christ's situation. At one extreme, his humbling and his lowliness. And then at the other extreme, explains to us in that hymn the glory and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Paul does here in this passage between verses 5 and 11 of Philippians chapter 2. He takes us to see Jesus at the lowest. And then he takes us to see the Lord Jesus Christ at the highest. He is taking us to the two widest extremes in the life and work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gerard Crispin, in his commentary on Philippians, he says this, the deepest descent known to man or God is met by the highest exaltation that ever Almighty God can accomplish. Even he can work no mightier or more important miracle than this. And he sees there in verses 6, 7 and 8 the deepest descent. And he sees there in verses 9, 10 and 11 the highest exaltation. The two extremes of Christ. And last week we went down those steps, didn't we? We couldn't really put any points or headings to those verses. All we could do is wonder and marvel at what Jesus has done. Coming down. We took as our text, he humbled himself. And we saw that he was in the form of God. And he took a step down. He made himself of no reputation. He didn't hold on to that, but he stepped down. And he stepped down again, and he took upon himself the form of a servant. And down again, coming in the likeness of men, in the appearance of men. He humbled himself as he took another step down, as it were. He became obedient to death. Is that the bottom? Is that how deep it can go? No, Paul says, even deeper than that, even more extreme than that. For he says, even the death of the cross. Not just death, but even the death of the cross. Some of us went to Stanton Lee's on Friday night. We heard Paul Bassett speaking about the scandal of the cross. The offence of the cross. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's writing to these Philippian Christians. And we've learned that Philippi was like a miniature Rome. People lived in Philippi dressed as Romans. They had Roman coins. They lived almost like being in Rome, though hundreds of miles away. And a Roman couldn't be crucified. The Romans crucified others, but couldn't be crucified. It was the lowest, most degraded form of punishment. And Paul says, even the death of the cross, that's how low he went for you and for me. And we ask this question, why? What was it, O our God, led thee to give thy Son, to yield thy well-beloved for us by sin undone? What led the Son of God to leave his precious throne, to shed his precious blood, to suffer and to die? Well, the hymn writer tells us, 'twas love. 'Twas love unbounded led thee thus to give thy well-beloved for us. 'Twas love, unbounded love to us, led him to die and suffer thus. Though we can't see it, we see these steps down that the Lord Jesus takes. We see him taking upon this form of a servant, becoming a man, even the death of the cross. Yet behind it all is love, that he loved me and gave himself for me. I wonder if you can say that this morning. Is this just history to you? Is this just an account to you of something that happened 2,000 years ago? Or can you say that Jesus Christ went that far for me? Because he loved me, he gave himself for me. So last Sunday we went down to the depths, as it were. This cry of Paul, this exclamation of Paul, even the death of the cross. How awful, how dreadful, how terrible, the death of the cross. Now this morning as we look at this second part, I want to draw your attention to three things from this passage which maybe we can take away on this Easter Sunday morning. Three things from these verses 9, 10 and 11. Firstly, a key word for Easter that we can take away. A key word for Easter. Secondly, a spiritual principle that we can take away. An Easter principle. And thirdly, a glorious statement for Easter. So those three things this morning. Firstly, a key word for Easter. A key word. Well, you may say, well, all these words are key words. Are they not? They're all important words. Well, there is a word here that links those first set of verses to those second set of verses. It's that first word in verse 9. If you've got a church Bible, it's the word therefore. If you've got an authorized version, it says wherefore. It doesn't really matter which word it is. It's a word that links the two together. What it says is this, that what follows, even the death of the cross, what follows is inextricably linked. Paul says, even the death of the cross, wherefore? There's something that's linked to it. And you cannot have the cross without that which comes after. The resurrection. Of course, you cannot have the resurrection without the cross. But what he's showing the Philippians here, of what the word of God is showing us, by that word there, that inextricably linked are the two things. The word means on account of which. So Paul says, even the death of the cross, on account of which God also has highly exalted him. And we see the extreme of the depth to which Christ went. And we see the extreme of the glory to which God has exalted him. And you see the We must see the resurrection as a certain and a right and a wonderful consequence of the cross. We cannot have the cross without a resurrection. A dead saviour is no saviour. And show me any other religion. And show me their leader. Show me the one they look to, the one who wrote their book, whatever religion it might be. And you'll find a dead saviour, who is no saviour. But Paul says, this Jesus, who even went to the death of the cross, wherefore God has raised him up, highly exalted him. The two things are joined together. They cannot be separated. We speak rightly of the cross, of course we do. We preach the cross of Christ. But we need to be careful that we preach a risen Saviour. Otherwise we have a Christ, as many churches do, where we go into a church maybe, we go to visit a city with a cathedral or something, we go into that church and we see all the wonderful architecture and so on, and we see a cross with Jesus on it. He's not there anymore. He's in heaven. He is risen. The sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross on behalf of the sins of his people, you see, was an acceptable sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that achieved and accomplished that which God had purposed in it. so that God was completely satisfied by what Jesus had done. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation, in his life, in his death upon the cross was a complete and a perfect work. He said, didn't he? It is finished, complete, ended. And we read in Hebrews 1 verse 3 that when he had purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, when you've completed a job, when you've been outside and you've mowed the lawn or something or other, and you come in and you say to your wife, well, that's done, sit down, have a cup of tea. You see, we know what it is, don't we, to complete a job. Maybe we get halfway through it and we come in and have the cup of tea, but we don't sit down. The job's not finished. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in a more glorious and a wonderful way, when he'd completed the work, when God was satisfied, when it all had been done, when it was finished, he sat down on the right hand of God. You see, in the eternal mind and plan of God was the extreme descent, that Jesus went down and down and down, even to the death of the cross, that caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that could not be the end. It couldn't be the end. Paul says, wherefore? There's something that follows. It must follow. God has highly exalted him. No death, no resurrection, no glory. But because of death, there is a resurrection and there is a glory. And we have a glorious Saviour today, this morning, who is in heaven. And we speak to people on the street and we share with our friends at work and so on. And what hope is there of heaven other than the Lord Jesus Christ? Dare you say to God, I'll satisfy your perfect standard? Because you cannot. But Jesus Christ did. He sat down at the right hand of God, finished, completed, satisfied. And that's why we this morning as Christians, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and we say, nothing in my hands I bring, I can't bring anything, I am nothing, I have nothing, I cannot bring anything, I cannot bring anything for my salvation, I cannot add anything to my salvation. It's all done by him, it's all completed by him. He went to the very depth, he took my sins upon him, and now God has highly exalted him. And he reigns in heaven's glory, and that's where we're going. Only because of him. That word there, therefore, or wherefore, that's such a key word. We preach a Christ upon the cross, but we need to preach a Christ who is risen from the cross. That word just struck me this week in preparation as being such a key word for Easter time. Now, secondly, a key spiritual principle for Easter. A key spiritual principle for Easter. Because here we have this set in its context. And we've been learning together as a church how Paul has said back in chapter 1 and verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. And we set this title up over these verses as we've gone through them, that Christ and life are one. The Christian lives life for Christ and in Christ. Christ and life are one. And Paul has been helping us to understand that in our daily conduct. He says in verse 27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. But he's also been showing it to us in terms of our unity, one with the other. He loved the church at Philippi. It was a great joy to him to think back, to hear from Epaphroditus, who come to visit him in Rome in prison, of the people there. And he's thinking of them together. He's thinking of them as a people. And he wants them to be like-minded. He wants them to be doctrinally one, And he says that to them, that they stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And we learn that that is doctrinal unity. But he goes on and he talks about spiritual unity. And he wants them to be like-minded, to have the same mind towards one another. And he shows them a picture. And he says, look at this picture. This picture is of a person. This picture is of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, let this mind, when I say like-minded, I want you and you to be like this. Like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And you see what he's doing. We take this passage sometimes out of its context, and we can rightly do so. We can use it as an Easter passage. It's a wonderful, a glorious passage. But let's put it into its context, and let's see that what Paul is saying here is that Jesus went to the very depth. He humbled himself. He did that willingly, voluntarily, of himself. He laid his own life down. He said, no one takes it from me. I lay it down on myself. He humbled himself. But listen to this. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him. You see, here's the mind of Christ. His mind was to humble himself. But God's mind, as it were, was to lift him up in due time. And here's the spiritual principle. Here's something we need to learn. Here's something putting this back into its context in the church where we are, if you're visiting us, in the church at Castlefields here, the spiritual principle of what goes down must come up. Now that's very different, isn't it, to the principle that Isaac Newton found. I believe he was sitting under an apple tree, wasn't he, and an apple fell off, and it suddenly dawned on him that things fall down. The principle of gravity. And if you throw the apple back up in the air, it would always come down. And we say, don't we? What goes up must come down. It's a law. It's a principle of nature. But here Paul is talking to us about a principle in the spiritual world, in the church, in the Christian's mind. In the way that we interact with one another, in the way in which we live in the world, let this mind be in you. The Lord Jesus humbled himself. Now he shows us how he went to the extreme. He says, even the death of the cross, we can't go there. We can't go that far. In a sense too, we cannot go to where he has gone. God has highly exalted him. We will not sit upon that throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, although we will be reigning with him one day. But you see, the principle is, and it comes right throughout Scripture, as we'll see in a moment, is that if we will only humble ourselves, that he will lift us up to where he would have us be. You see, our natural tendency, isn't it? Our natural tendency of our own hearts is to exalt ourselves. What's your favourite subject? What's my favourite subject? Sometimes ask the boys and girls, what's your favourite subject? Well, I'll tell you what your favourite subject is and what mine is. It's yourself. Isn't it? It's what you love to talk about most. I do. You hear yourself. Step outside of yourself. You hear yourself talking about yourself. You see, our hearts will naturally exalt ourselves. It's what the world is all about, isn't it? The world is all about exalting self. But the Christian's mind is a Christ-like mind, which is to humble self, to take those steps down. Matthew 23, verse 12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. There's that principle. He who humbles himself shall be exalted. Doesn't exalt himself, It's God that lifts him up. It's repeated in Luke 14 and verse 11. And we read again in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. James, just a bit earlier on, in James chapter 4 and verse 6, something very similar. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Both James and Peter quote that verse in Proverbs 3 and verse 34. Then he says this, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do you see it again and again? Do you see the principle? The principle is that we are to humble ourselves. There is to be that conscious humbling. There is to be that conscious recognition of where we are in the sight of God, and to look at one another. And we've been looking and seeing how we are to esteem one another better than ourselves. And if this mind is to be in us that was in Christ Jesus, we are to see how he humbled himself. We can't go to that extreme. Of course we cannot. But we're to humble ourselves. We're to take that towel as Jesus did, and to serve our fellow man. You see, this is the mind of Christ in us, which is down. And here is the hand of God upon us, which is to lift us up. Look at men in the Old and New Testament. Think of Daniel. How God raised him up. Think of Ezekiel, in chapter 1 of Ezekiel. He was on his face in the dust before God, and God lifted him up. Think of John in Revelation, on his face before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he lifted him up. Our place is down. He will lift us up in his time, in his way. And Paul says it's this mindedness. You see, it's this mindedness that brings unity and peace and harmony in the church. It's what he's been saying. He's been saying to them, fulfill my joy, be like-minded one to another, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Authorized version says vain glory, that natural tendency to lift ourselves up. We are to humble ourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift us up in due time. Hence our prayer, may the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. So that's a principle for us as Christian believers, but maybe you're not a Christian this morning. Maybe you've come in and you're not quite sure whether you do know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. Whether you can truly say that the one who died upon the cross died there for you. Well, here is the principle in God's word. You see, what goes down will come up. And if we are to fall upon our knees before God in repentance and faith and say, Lord, help me. I'm lost. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless without you. I do not know the way to go. I feel so sinful and so unworthy. We fall at his feet. Then he lifts us up. The only way to heaven is to be humbled here on earth. And Paul says, here's the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the cross for you. He was humbled to the extreme and exalted to the extreme. He calls upon each one of us to humble ourselves before him and call out to him, like the psalmist in Psalm 40. He says, I cried out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. I cried out to God. That's the sinner crying out to God, saying, Lord, help me. I feel so sinful, so unworthy. You've shown me myself. How will I get out of this mess that I'm in? We met that young man on Tuesday, a young man called Mark. He told us, he said, my life's such a mess. I only wish I could go back again. if I could in some way erase the things I've done. Well, you can't, can you? You know, even if you lived a holy life from now onwards, from this moment onwards, what about all that that's happened before? What about all that life? All those years? That was his problem. He said, how can I know that being erased and dealt with? Well, here is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he did upon the cross. He took all our sins upon him. All our sins. All dealt with. Everyone. Past and present and future. If we will come humbly before him and ask him to save us, he has promised he will lift us up. And he calls us sons of God. He calls us friends. He becomes our Saviour. Well, there is a glorious principle for us. A key word for Easter. Wherefore? Therefore. The cross and the resurrection must be joined together. They are one. A key spiritual principle. That which goes down, he will lift up. And we see it over and over again. We see it in Christ's life. We see it in all those texts. We must humble ourselves. He will exalt us. He will lift us up. And thirdly, lastly, a glorious statement for Easter. A glorious statement for Easter. Well, again, we could look at all these verses, couldn't we? In verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, we could go through them all. And we could say, well, there are some glorious statements here. So many glorious statements. So what is the statement which Paul is leading up to? Step by step, as it were, as he goes down, showing us the Lord Jesus going down. And then as he shows us the Lord Jesus being exalted. Where is he leading us to? Well, I believe he's leading us to verse 11. Which we read verse 10 and verse 11, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Isn't that the great statement? Isn't that the glorious statement of Easter? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. We see this in three ways. He explains it to us and shows it to us in three ways. He shows what God has done. How God has exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. The first way, he says, he has given him the most exalted position. Look at verse 9. The most exalted position. Therefore God also has highly exalted him. He shows us the depths, even the depths of the cross. And straight away, he links us to that highest exaltation. So quickly, isn't it? The depth, even the death of the cross. He says, highly exalted. Just a couple of words later, the extremes. Jesus Christ is Lord because he has the most exalted position. And I was reading that this word, highly, where it says highly exalted, that's the only time in the scriptures, in the New Testament, when this phrase is used. And Paul uses this phrase only once. Highly exalted. And William Hendrickson, who's always very helpful with words and so on, he says this word means super exalted. It's like the children, isn't it? You know, this is mega! It's not just big, it's mega big. You can't describe it. And Paul is using a word here, apparently, which Hendrickson says is exalted above exaltation. He says elevated in a transcendentally glorious manner, raised to the loftiest of heights. And as we saw right at the beginning, you cannot get any higher. And Paul is saying you cannot get any lower than the cross. But he is saying you cannot get any higher than this. Jesus Christ is Lord because he has the most exalted position. It's a reversal of his humiliation, isn't it? But it's more than that. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was praying to his Father in John 17, didn't he pray this? Glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. That was his prayer. That having come from the glory down to this earth, he prayed that his Father would glorify him with that same glory which he had before the world began. But Paul here seems to take it further, doesn't he? Why doesn't he just say exalted? Therefore God also has exalted him and given him a name above every name. He uses the word highly. He seems to be saying that although it is hard for us to understand how Christ in perfect glory, coming from perfect glory down to the cross, is exalted to glory again, is yet exalted higher and beyond the glory that he knew before. Is that possible? Can that be? Can the finite mind understand that? Well, we notice that in verse 6, he says, who being in the form of God, he was truly God, the Son of God. But when he died, he was truly man, wasn't he? He was the Son of Man. And now he is in heaven, exalted, not only as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man. He became what he was not. He became a man, didn't he? At that particular point in time. At that particular point in time, he became a man. He was not a man before. He is a man, the Son of Man, as well as the Son of God. And therefore, it is thought that what Paul is saying here is that the Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted as God, but also almost beyond, highly, super exalted, because he is also now the Saviour. He was man and God, and still is. And some of you mentioned this hymn last week, and I thought it was well worth reading out this week. It's not in our hymn book, but it's in Grace Hymns. A man there is, a real man, with wounds still gaping wide, from which rich streams of blood once ran in hands and feet and side. And this is quite quaint, Joseph Hart, but this is what he says. 'Tis no wild fancy of our brains, no metaphor we speak. The same dear man in heaven now reigns that suffered for our sake. This wondrous man of whom we tell is true almighty God. He bought our souls from death and hell, the price, his own heart's blood. You see, when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, he was a Son of God, but he took upon himself our humanity. He's a Son of Man. If he had died there just as the Son of God, this is no salvation. He had to be the Son of Man. He had to be God to satisfy God. But he had to be man to be in our place. We could not say that he died in my place if he was not like me, could we? Yet he was like me in every part except for sin. But God poured his wrath upon him because he took my sin upon him. He was an ordinary man. A real man, the Son of God. And now he's highly exalted. Highly exalted there as God, as he was God before, but a Son of Man also, upon the throne, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Well, there he is, the most exalted position. Then the most glorious name. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the great statement. Because he's got the most glorious name. Look at verse 9 again. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. What name is that? What name? That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, here is more than just Jesus. more than just Christ, but Lord. He has the most glorious name. And that word is the word which was used in the Greek to represent that word which was used in the Old Testament